Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we turn to Psalm 5. Precious Father, we thank you for your word. We know that this is your word, that it's perfect, that it's pure, that it's right, that it's true. Lord, we believe that you reveal yourself to us in your word. And so we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come and do that tonight. Help me as I preach, help us all as we hear. May we all be changed as we encounter you afresh in your word this evening. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. How are you getting on with prayer? How's it going for you? It's something that's a fundamental part of the Christian life. So important, in fact, that it's often likened to breathing. It's that important, and yet very often we can be quite asthmatic in our lives. Prayer is very important, but it's not easy. Sometimes it comes naturally, particularly in the crisis, when trouble is breaking over our heads, when life is difficult and not easy, and we're desperate. Sometimes then prayer can come quite easily, but other times it can be something that is perfunctory, rote. It can be something that's sporadic or intermittent. And if we look at our own individual prayer lives, then we will all be able to see the ups and the downs, the twists and turns. We will know that we need to fight for our prayer lives. We need to bring discipline to bear in order to have effective prayer lives. We also know that there are times when it seems that prayer is a joy, and other times when it seems like it's a drudge. Prayer can be difficult, and yet God wants it to be a delight for us. And there are many great examples of prayer in the Bible, some of the great prayers of Jesus, such as John 17, you know, the high priestly prayer, or Matthew 26, where we see Jesus in prayer, face down in Gethsemane, crying out to his Father. Alternatively, we can head into the epistles and read some of the wonderful prayers that Paul wrote. We know that the word says, be joyful, pray continually. We constantly pray for you. Is anyone in trouble? You should pray. Pray for each other. Be self-controlled so that you can pray. There are so many injunctions to prayer all throughout the epistles, because prayer is fundamental to our Christian lives, and yet sometimes it can be difficult. We can all be a little asthmatic. Sometimes find it hard to pray continually, hard to be self-controlled so that we can pray. And yet when prayer is really happening for us, it is like breathing. And I think the difficulties of personal prayer are often reflected in the difficulties we have with corporate prayer. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but our Tuesday night prayer meeting is really struggling at the minute. Really struggling. Our corporate prayer meeting, we've got 145 members here at Harper, 250 adults who are in some way associated with Harper. But at our midweek meeting these past few months, we've been barely able to manage 20 people there. 20 in attendance out of a membership of 145, or an associated group of 250. At our prayer central gatherings once a month on a Sunday evening, we devote the whole evening to prayer. We might manage 60 or 70 people at Sunday prayer central. We have our weeks of prayer. Three times a year we set aside a whole week, and we have weeks of prayer. There's another one coming up. We have 9 prayer meetings spread across a week. One in the early morning, a number at lunchtime, a number in the evening. And from the 250 adults associated with Harper Church, in a prayer week, we might see the grand total of 60, managing to get to at least one of those 9 prayer meetings. Now, it would be a mistake to conclude that the appetite for corporate prayer reflects the appetite for personal prayer. But if it does, we're in trouble. And so it's timely that we find ourselves in Psalm 5 this evening. For what we have there is a lesson in prayer from the psalmist. See, the Lord Jesus knows the challenges we have in prayer. Remember how his disciples said to him once, Lord, teach us how to pray. Well, let that be our prayer tonight as we approach this Psalm of David. Lord, teach us how to pray. Psalm 5 teaches us how to pray when we're in rotten, difficult, dangerous circumstances. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances that David faced were. We think it was probably the same circumstances that he was facing in Psalm 3, Absalom's rebellion. He had taken the throne from his father, chased David away, was seeking his life. It's a reasonable guess that both Psalm 4 from last time and Psalm 5 tonight have the same sort of backdrop. One thing is certain, David is in difficult, dangerous circumstances, rotten circumstances. And we can also often find ourselves in, if not always dangerous circumstances, though sometimes, but definitely rotten and difficult circumstances. We find ourselves with trouble from time to time. And so tonight we get a lesson on prayer. And the first thing to notice from this lesson is that we need to get organised. We need to get organised. Have a look at verses 1 to 3. Track it through in your Bible as I read it. It says this: "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Look at how he describes his prayer. It consists of words. "Give ear to my words, O Lord." We use language because that is how we communicate. Words make our feelings audible, apparent. Words bring what is inside out. But words, you know, are not the be-all and the end-all of prayer. There can be great prayer where there are no words spoken, and there can be times when there are many words spoken and no real prayer. The psalmist was asking God to give ear to his words, but also he says, "and consider my groaning." Groaning. It's the idea of whispering, musing, murmuring, an inaudible or barely audible expression of prayer. It's as though the psalmist already understood the kind of prayer that Paul would describe in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 27. Let me read what Paul says there. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So David brings his words, but not only his words, he brings his groanings, the inaudible, emotional stuff within him. He brings it to the Lord. He brings his cry before the Lord. And there is a sense of urgency about this prayer, even a sense of desperation as he comes in prayer. And yet, despite this desperation, the psalmist also comes to God with preparation and organization. Verse 3, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." The original word translated "prepare" here means to set out, to arrange, to set in rows. It's the very same word that was used in Leviticus chapter 1 of the priests arranging the wood on the altar fire and arranging the various pieces of the sacrificial animal on the altar. It's the same word used of arranging the showbread in two rows of six loaves each on the tabernacle table in Leviticus 24. So it seems that David is saying that he is laying out his prayers in an organized and systematic manner, like laying out the morning sacrifice on the altar. The word is also used in the context of preparing a case to lay before a judge. Whichever of those two senses is intended, it's clear that the psalmist is saying that he prepares, he lays out in an orderly fashion his prayers. And it seems here that if we want to have an effective prayer life, then we should get organized and lay our prayers before the Lord. I'm not saying that there's no place for spontaneous prayer. Of course there is. But there is also a place for getting organized, for having a plan for your prayer life. I have to confess that over the course of my Christian life, it's been a case of getting organized and then over time falling into disorganization, only to have to get organized again. And on and on and on it goes along that cycle. And there are lots of ways of getting yourself organized, from the simple physical prayer list, where you write down the prayers and keep it and use it regularly, through to technological solutions. You see, over time you will build up a lot of things and a lot of people that you want to pray about. So organization can allow you to do that systematically over a week or over a month. You might keep a prayer diary or a prayer schedule outlining who or what you will pray for on specific days of the week, because there is only so much time we have, isn't there? So if we organise and pray for different things in different days, then there's a plan there, isn't there? Or you might write down all of your prayer requests over a period of time, and then every now and again go back and check and see what the Lord has done, and write prayers of praise in response to the things that he's done for you, noting when he answers. Or if you're a techie, you might download the mobile app called PrayerMate, a fantastic mobile app which lets you organise your prayer life and pray for certain things in certain days. Or you might sit down yourself and compose or write prayers to the Lord. And there will, in your life, as there is in everyone's life, be times when it's just so hard and words don't come. And when those times come, it's good to have your backup plan. My backup plan for those times is the Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers that you can go to and reflect on and meditate on and use in prayer. Whatever you do, whatever we do, it seems that the psalmist is saying that it's important to prepare, to have a plan. What's the old business maxim? A failure to prepare is a preparation for failure. The psalmist's first lesson is get organized. His second lesson in prayer is get clear who you're praying to. Get clear who you're praying to. We have a sense of who we're to pray to from verses 1 and 2. It's the Lord we are to pray to. Jehovah, Yahweh, the great I Am. And the psalmist describes him as my King and my God. That's who we bring our prayers to. But we get further descriptions of the character of God from verses 4 to 6. Notice verse 4 begins with the word for. Verses 4 to 6 give the reason why David is expectant of God's answer. He's watching expectantly because he knows what God is like. Have a look at the verses in your Bible. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What do we discover here about God's character? He's not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil can't exist with him. Boasting and arrogant people cannot stand in his presence. But look, the psalmist goes even further, and if we're honest, it makes for uncomfortable reading. The psalmist says that God hates all evildoers, that he destroys those who speak lies, that he abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The God that we worship, the God that we bring our prayers to, hates evildoers, abhors the deceitful, violent people. Now, in the church at large today, there is this idea that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You've heard it said, hate the sin and love the sinner, or hate the sin but not the sinner. But you know, that idea actually comes from Mahatma Gandhi, and he's not even a Christian. What's clear here is that it's not just the case that God hates, God abhors evil deeds and bloodthirsty acts, but that God hates evildoers and hates bloodthirsty and deceitful people. David knows that God has a certain character. He knows what God loves and he knows what God hates. And it's on this basis, this knowledge of God's character, it's on the basis of knowing what God is like that he can come with confidence before God, come with an anticipation that God is going to rescue him in his situation. And we ought to pray knowing what God is like, knowing his character. For example, for months now, we've been praying on our Tuesday evening prayer meetings and sometimes in our Sunday monthly prayer meeting and perhaps even in our personal prayer lives, we've been praying systematically for the nation of Iran. We've seen the broken hearts of the Iranian folks in our congregation. We've seen some of their family being injured in these terrible things that are going on in Iran. And we've been praying for the overthrow of the Islamic regime. Now, why would we bother praying for that unless we knew that God hates oppression? Unless we knew that God hates those who torture and imprison the innocent? Unless we knew that God hates those who persecute his people? That God hates those who do wickedness? Why would we bother with that prayer unless we knew that this is what God is like? We know what our God is like, and so we can confidently pray for the overthrow of the Islamic Republic of Iran. We cannot allow our knowledge of the character of God to descend into mushy sentimentalism, as though he were just a benevolent grandfather in the sky. We need to know him as he really is, in all of his earth-shattering, awe-inspiring holiness, and then pray in accord with the character of God. And so in a lesson on prayer from the psalmist, we are to get ready. We are to get clear who it is that we are praying to. Then thirdly, notice, we are to get asking. David comes asking, not on the basis that he is better or has a better track record than the boastful men of verse 5 or the bloodthirsty and deceitful man of verse 6. He's not claiming to be better than them. He doesn't say, Lord, answer me because I'm better than them. No, he comes in verse 7 and he says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. David comes to the Lord on the basis of the abundance of the Lord's steadfast love. He comes asking on the basis of God's overflowing, faithful, covenant love to his people. David is coming not standing on his religion, but only in grace. The psalmist believes in a God who has reached out to him and will never let go. A God who has made promises to him and will never default upon those promises. A God whose steadfast love will last forever. He comes in grace, but also with a sense of reverence or holy fear. Verse 7b, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. He comes asking, enveloped in this combination of loving grace and reverent awe. And then his petitions start to come. His key prayer request is found there in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Ralph Davis offers this alternative translation of this verse. He translates it, lead me in your righteousness because of those lurking for me. Make your way straight before me. The psalmist is faced with a great many enemies. They are out to get him. And from where he is, he can't quite see the way through. He faces many toils and troubles and snares, and he can't see the way through. But God knows the way through, and so he calls to God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because my enemies are all around. Lord, make the way straight for me. Make the path straight for me. In your righteousness, guide me through. Make a straight path for me. His enemies will use deceit to bring him down, verse 9. They will use flattery and guile to trip him up, verse 9b. And he knows that he needs the Lord to lead him through, to take him along the right path. And so he asks. Davis also suggests that the New Testament equivalent of this prayer is Matthew 6:33. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. Sometimes the way ahead for us can be bleak and uninviting. Sometimes the way ahead for us can be fraught with danger and difficulty and a real sense of the unknown. When that cancer diagnosis comes, life is filled with a bleakness and a difficulty that's, you know, sometimes unimaginable before it comes. When that relationship collapses after many, many years, and you don't know how you're going to go forward, you don't know how you're going to make ends meet, you don't know how what tomorrow's going to hold, and there seems to be no way out, no way forward. When that job which meant so much to you is lost and you're made redundant and you don't know how the mortgage is going to get paid, never mind the rest of the bills, and there's no way forward. There seems no way forward. The choices all seem equally bleak, and yet we can pray, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Our lesson in prayer, get ready. Get clear who you're praying to. Get asking. And then, fourthly, finally, get confident. When we get to verse 10, we have another uncomfortable verse. Another interesting prayer request. Because the psalmist prays, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Can you see yourself praying that? Lord, make them bear their guilt. Lord, because of their transgressions, cast them out. And yet, isn't that the appropriate response to evil? If we go back to our example of our prayers for Iran and the fall of the Islamic State, isn't it true that great wickedness has been done there? Isn't it right that they should bear the guilt of all those daughters and sons who have been murdered, who have been shot in the street, who have been beaten, all these families bereaved, all these lives destroyed? Isn't it right that they should bear the guilt for that? Isn't it right when we think of rapists and murders and child molesters? Isn't it right that we should pray because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out? When we think of those who are campaigning so vociferously in this land for the destruction of the unborn right up to birth, isn't it right that we should pray, make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels? Isn't it right that we should pray that? After all, God is a just God, and he will punish every wicked deed. We know that in the cross of Christ, he offers forgiveness. And he offers to pay the price for his people on that basis so that we can take refuge in God. We know that he does that for his people. Verse 11 says, but sin deserves to be punished. And so the psalmist prays with confidence. We take refuge in God and Christ pays the price. Otherwise, the price has to be paid by the evildoer. And when the Lord comes back, he is going to bring awesome justice. When the Lord comes back, he is going to put everything right. And maybe you're sitting thinking, oh, well, we're in the Old Testament tonight. This is all the Old Testament fire and brimstone. The Jesus of the New Testament is not like that. New Testament's different. Let me take you to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Judgment is coming. But all who take refuge in God rejoice and sing for joy. Judgment is coming, but all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ are safe from that judgment, safe from that wrath, because Christ pays the price. And the psalmist prays, spread your protection over them, verse 11, that those who love your name may exult in you. When the Lord comes back to judge, everything will be put right once and for all. And until then, the psalmist prays to God, spread your protection over them. Verse 12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. Until that final day, Lord, spread your protection over them. Until that final day, Lord, cover them with favour as with a shield. The word translated cover means to wrap around or to surround. So this is wrap around protection, surround sound protection. And the shield in mind is not one of these wee tiny things. It's the kind of full body shield that protects the whole of you. There is a confidence here as David reflects on the protection that comes to God's people, being surrounded by God's favour, shielded by God's favour, even in the face of the many trials and troubles and tribulations and snares and difficulties. And David's prayer ends with confidence in the knowledge that God's favour will ultimately surround him. And we know this all the more clearly because we live in the light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we were thinking about so joyfully this morning. We know, as Paul says, that all things work to the good of those who love God. But what do we do in the meantime? In a world with all of its wickedness, with all of its oppression and injustice, what do? We pray. We keep praying along the lines of verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So a lesson in prayer from the psalmist, a man who lived some 3,000 years ago. We need to keep learning the lessons of prayer. Keep battling for an effective, vibrant prayer life. And if you want to freshen up your prayer life, then meditation on this psalm is not a bad place to start. Get ready. Get clear who it is you're praying to. Get asking. And get confident. Let's pray. Precious Father, we confess how difficult we find it to be consistent and vibrant in prayer. Help us, Father, to see who you really are, to be confident in who you really are, and to be busy in prayer before you. Help us, Lord, to delight in prayer before you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.